We have a king. A king that can do all of this. Or he can fill the sky with clouds and bring torrents of rain, flashes of lightning. Wondrous, wondrous power. And his will be done. Whatever men do here, whether they receive him, whether they believe him or not, he detracts not one whit from his glory. He is who he is. He has all the power he has ever had and always will. And Paul tells us that when he comes again, we shall all be manifest before his throne to give an answer for the things that we have done in this body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is evil around us today. Our king is so great. He can give men the ability to choose, to believe, to disbelieve, to be sinful, to be righteous. But because he is king, in the end, we shall answer to him and be judged by his words. That leads to some familiar words I want to mention. Some of you will immediately recognize where they came from. Others may say, that sounds familiar. And those words are throned upon the cross. Throned upon the cross. Those are words from a song we sing called Exalted. And one of the lines in that song says, worshipped with contempt, crowned with blood and tears, throned upon a cross, exalted. The soldiers put on him a purple robe. They mocked him in feigned worship. They crowned him with the thorns and the blood which flowed. And then they placed him upon a cross. And yet in the end, he was and he is exalted. That seems so strange. That's not something a man would perceive or conceive. That's just not the way we perceive glory or we expect things to happen. And yet what all of this did was simply prove the power of God. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I'm going to begin reading with verse 23. And this is the situation. The world's in sin. The world is lost. God's own people have very few righteous people among them. And Christ comes into the world, and he does what he does, and he teaches what he teaches, and then he is enthroned, and we'll talk about the significance of that upon that cross in the perception of Pilate and those who are there. And the text says, but we preach Christ Jesus crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and the Gentiles foolishness. All of this, putting Christ upon a cross, a king upon a cross, seems utterly foolish to depend upon that for salvation. Something so ugly, so seemingly defiled and reprehensible, and yet this reprehensible thing is going to save us. And to them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul is saying here that Christ upon that cross is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. The world did not see that. A death upon the cross is defeat. It is defiling. It is insult. And yet this says Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because, listen closely, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God could take what would seem to the world utterly foolish and do with that what all the wisdom of the world could not do, and that is to justify man, to save man, to give him fellowship with God and give him eternal life. What a difference there is then between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, the wisdom of men is so defiled in itself and so weak, it can't do what the foolishness of God could do. Or how weak man is on his own, for all his strength and all his power that he imagines, he could not do what God could take the weak things of the world to do, the death upon the cross. And so in all of this, in giving us our King, the world may look at it in one way, but when one looks at it in reality and in finality, yes, Christ upon that cross, the power of God. Here's the scene. I'm going to read a few verses from John the 19th chapter as we look at the death of Jesus Christ and the things that lead to it. I'm going to start reading this verse 17. This is John the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 17. We have these words. They took Jesus therefore, and listen, he went out bearing the cross for himself into the place which is the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, in Latin would be Calvaria or Calvary, where they crucified him with two others on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title therefore read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So here's Christ upon the cross, hanging there before the mobs, crucified, and there is over his head, this is Jesus, the King. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There's something that has prefigured all of this. I'm not going to read the whole text at this time, but it goes back to the time when Abraham was told to offer his only son as a sacrifice to God. You know, many of you, the similarities, but those of you who do not listen closely, as we go back to that scene, which is a shadow or a type of what God was going to bring to pass with his own son. In this text where Abraham is told to take his son and offer him, it says, thy son, thine only son, three times. It is as if God said, pay attention, look, notice what I am saying. And then we can go to John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then it also says there in Genesis 22, your only son whom you love. And we remember the words from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Abraham, take your son to Moriah, the land of Moriah, to a mount that I will show you there. It obviously would not be a very big mountain that he would be shown, because Mount Moriah is not that large a mountain. It is what would eventually become the Temple Mount, but there was a slope of mountains to the north, Acra and Bezetha, and on those slopes, there is a place called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. So God tells Abraham, take your son, offer him as a sacrifice, take him to the land of Moriah, to a mount. I will show you there. If we're going to follow the rest of the comparisons, we're going to believe at least the possibility, the likelihood that Isaac was offered on the same spot, or would have been offered had God allowed Abraham to follow through, where Jesus Christ was crucified at this mount, the place of the skull on the north side of Jerusalem. As the writer of Hebrews says, outside the camp or outside the city. So Abraham prepares his donkey. He gets his servants together and he gets Isaac together. He cuts the wood, and on the third day, they come to the place. The third day, does that ring a bell? Here's what the writer of Hebrews says about that, discussing the faith of Abraham in doing all of this. And we can wonder. Abraham knows that this is the only son of promise. He has just one son at this time. His other son has been sent away and is no longer with him. So he has an only son, a son whom he loved, and he is told to take him and to offer him as a sacrifice. By faith, Abraham, this is Hebrews 11, verse 17, beginning, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promise, was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. How can God call a seed through someone I have killed? Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back, which says in a figure Isaac was dead for 3 days. Do you see all the comparisons? And when they got there, Abraham laid the wood upon Isaac and he carried it up the hill. And we read in John the 19th chapter a while ago that Jesus bore his cross, the wood upon which he would be crucified. And then when they got to the place, Abraham said to his servants, abide ye here, the lad and I will go to worship, and we will return. Jesus said to the disciples as he went into Gethsemane, I will go yonder and pray. Parallel after parallel, comparison after comparison. If you don't know the story, and most of you surely do, God stayed the hand of Abraham, did not allow him to slay his son. He provided the ram caught in the thicket. And as he said to Isaac, when Isaac asked where the sacrifice was, God will provide. And when we needed a sacrifice for our sins, with no ability to take away our sin, just think, once you have sinned, once you have defiled the spirit in you, what can you do to make it pure? Or you can do good things like Cornelius. But the good things he did not take away his sin. That sin was there. And when we needed a sacrifice, when we needed somebody to take the punishment of our sins, so in our relationship, our connection to him, we could benefit by that sacrifice, there are those words again, God will provide. And then there is the thought, when the sun grew dark, that God turned his face away. Those words are not in the text, but poetically, yes, I think one can say here at this scene at midday, for 3 hours, total darkness comes over the land. But it was not God turning his face away from his son. It was God turning his face away from the land. The light of Israel is extinguished. I gave you the law. You have not been justified by the law. You have violated the law. You have rebelled against me. You have crucified my son. I turn out your life. And so it was. And Jesus suffered through the agony of the next 3 hours. But to reinforce this thought, Jesus said on the cross, if you recall, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I do not believe Jesus thought he was forsaken. He was quoting the first line of the 22nd Psalm. And that 22nd Psalm takes you step by step prophetically to the things that happened in Matthew, the 27th chapter, of the crucifying Jesus, of the crying out and saying he can't save himself. If God is pleased with him, let God save him. And they cast lots for his garments and they reviled him. All of that is in the 22nd Psalm. David is in a time of trial in his life, and he may feel forsaken. But when you get to the last half of the 22nd Psalm, this is about David also. It doesn't stop in those words of despair. And I want to read to you those words, beginning in the 23rd verse. Ye that fear Jehovah, praise him, all the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In the first part of this chapter are all those poetic scenes and actions that portray and convey and predict the things that happened at the cross. As David views the suffering and the position he is in before his enemies. But the latter part of the 22nd Psalm is a psalm of victory. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And that's what the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, that he was heard for his godly fear. Jesus was not forsaken on the cross. God did not turn his face away from the afflicted. And when he cried, he heard. But when Jesus quoted that line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Anybody there who knew the scriptures, and so many of them would have known that familiar 22nd Psalm, and they would recall step by step the things they had just done, the things they had just said, and they are all there in the 22nd Psalm. How that must have hit them in their hearts and their minds to see what they had done. They had explicitly fulfilled the 22nd Psalm. But God did not turn his face away from his afflicted. He did turn his face away from the land where all of this was taking place and the sins of the people. Let's go back to those words again. Crowned with blood and thorns, thrown upon a cross. There were the words on the plaque. They were meant as extreme irony. Pilate had had it. He knew that Jesus was innocent. And yet he wanted to, if he was going to have to kill this man, he wanted to insult the Jews. So he had the plaque written that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so they had to look at the king that was attributed to them. And there he was, hanging on a cross in agony, dying. So in the action of Pilate, indeed, thrown upon a cross. But that's not where it ended. The text goes ahead. The message goes ahead to talk about his glory and about his resurrection that we sang about so wonderfully just a few moments ago. The mob said, he saved others himself, he cannot save. But in the words of an old sermon, and I've quoted this before, it's always fascinated me from the first time I heard it. This was Friday. Sunday was coming. And so for whatever doom that appeared took place there, in whatever misbegotten victory the Jews thought they had, this was Friday, and Sunday was coming. And the women went to the tomb, and the angel said to them, he is risen. Then we turn over to the book of Revelation, to the 12th chapter. And we read that after he had spent some time with his disciples, that's not discussed there, we simply know that from elsewhere in the scriptures. After he had died, and after he was raised from the dead, it said, and she was delivered of a son, a man child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was taught up unto God, unto his throne. So Pilate had him thrown on a cross. He was raised from the dead. And all of that, and he ascended indeed to his throne. That's described in verse 10, Revelation 12, 10. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night forever. Here is Satan. And all of man's past history, Satan could look to them and say, sinner, 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 sinner. Everyone is lost. Or they may offer sacrifices to you, but they belong to me because they're all sin. And those blood sacrifices of those animals does not take away their sin. He is the accuser of the brethren. But with Jesus dying for us and ascending into heaven, the accuser is cast down. And he can no longer say to you who are faithful here, sinner. Christ says, saved, mine, eternal life. Our King is upon his throne. One thought, and then we're going to close. through the years, there have been some things I have been patient with. I know it would have surprised my wife, but there are a few people I have studied with and struggled with who said, "Dad, you're the most patient person I've ever met." That was a singular opinion. Let me guarantee that. But here is Jesus Christ who has died for us. And one of the things that I've had to struggle with the most in exercising patience are those who claim to be disciples of Christ, and every time life gets difficult, they want to back out, they want to bail out, they want to blame the Lord. It's too much trouble to serve the Lord. It's too much trouble to go to services. It's too much trouble to get up. It's too much trouble to go against this world and the way everybody else thinks. I just cannot do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in what? Sacrifice. And we are all of one, the writer of Hebrews tells us in the second chapter, verses 9 and 11. In one way, Jesus Christ came as flesh and blood, and we are flesh and blood, and we became his brethren, and we are all of one. But if the gospel is rooted in sacrifice, in difficulties to face and to overcome and be victorious over, why in the world would anybody be surprised if there was some time they had to sacrifice? And without complaint. You saw just a little flash of impatience in that question. So I back up and I calm myself. But the fact is still there. The gospel is rooted in sacrifice, and we have our sacrifices to make. In fact, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we give our bodies as a living sacrifice. To remember this that we've sung about, we've talked about, thrown upon a cross in irony, and then actually enthroned in heaven. Jesus said, "I want you to remember all of this. I want you to remember my death by eating bread as my flesh. I want you to drink wine as my blood shed for the remission of your sins. This do in remembrance of me." And I marvel that there are churches who do not do that today. But we are, and we are now.